Well, everybody who was anybody was there. Festus, the newly appointed governor of Judea, was there. King Herod Agrippa II, with his rich heritage, along with his sister slash mistress Bernice, attired in their royal garb, were there as well. And then there were the military leaders who were there, and the local dignitaries who were there. And then there were the leading men of Caesarea who were all gathered there. Everybody was either in ceremonial or formal attire. It was a very impressive display. Until in walked somebody who seemed rather out of place. He was wearing very simple clothes, but he was wearing chains. I'm not talking about gold chains. These were metal chains, restraints, because this little man who walked in there, who seemed out of place, was a prisoner. His name was Paul. As you might expect, he probably had to feel a little uncomfortable, out of place, maybe even intimidated. Well, actually, I'm not talking about Paul. I'm talking about King Herod Agrippa II. Paul was actually quite comfortable in this setting, but I get the feeling, as I read through the account up to the very end, I get the feeling that maybe Herod Agrippa II was the one who wasn't very comfortable at all. Why do I say that? Well, let's see. Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. We're going to cover this whole chapter. You notice that's 32 verses. No matter how much you beg and plead and say, please, Pastor John, go off on a tangent and tell us all kinds of things we're not really interested in hearing about anyway. I'm dashing your hopes right at the beginning, so get that out of your head. But for your well-being, I've included some uninteresting things already in the sermon, so you won't be shortchanged in that regard. The scene I just described was the one that we left off with at the close of Acts chapter 25. Remember, Governor Festus was trying to finally deal with the case known as Paul. He knew he didn't do anything wrong, so he didn't feel comfortable trying him civilly. He wanted to send Paul back to Jerusalem to have a religious trial, but Paul knew that that basically would mean death for him, and he decided to take advantage of his right as a Roman citizen and to appeal to Caesar, appeal to Emperor Nero. And so he would be sent to see Caesar. But Festus still had a problem. He had to formulate some kind of document to send back with Paul to Rome, explaining the situation, why he was appealing to Rome. And Festus didn't know what to write. He knew Paul was innocent. You know, what's he going to say that would explain the reason for him not dealing with Paul the way he was, so that Paul played his trump card of going to Rome? Fortunately for Festus, King Herod Agrippa II was in town to welcome Festus to his new position as governor. And he knew that Herod Agrippa II was considered to be an expert in Jewish law and Jewish customs. He was half Jewish himself. And so he takes advantage of the presence of Herod Agrippa II to lean on him for any insight he could give in sending a document with Paul to Rome. So this meeting is convened. Paul is brought in. And Festus allows Herod Agrippa to initiate the meeting. Herod Agrippa invites Paul to speak. Acts chapter 26, verse 1. Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded to make his defense. Paul's ready now to witness on behalf of his case. The best way that he can figure out how to explain his behavior, to explain who he was and why he did what he did, was to explain the person behind who he was and what he did. And that person was Jesus. Verse 2. in regard to all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I am about to make my defense before you today, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. Paul addresses King Agrippa with courtesy and with respect. He acknowledges his expertise in Jewish matters. And then what Paul does is he launches into his personal testimony. That's basically what he does. And he begins by talking about the way things used to be in his life before he encountered Jesus, verse 4. So then, all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem, since they have known about me for a long time, if they are willing to testify that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. Paul, he lets him know that everything he's about to say could be corroborated by lots of people. They could all affirm what he's about to say. They all knew he was committed to and he was zealous for Judaism, for God, for the law. He approached God and the law as a strict fundamentalist, as a Pharisee. He was the kind of man that you'd want your Jewish daughter to marry. So what brought this former Pharisee to this particular meeting? Why was it that he had fallen out of favor with so many of his countrymen? Although most of his fellow countrymen would say, well, the reason is because you turned your back on Judaism. Paul would put it in different terms. Verse 6. And now I am standing on trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O king, I am being accused by the Jews. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? You notice how Paul identifies. He's been doing this all along. He identifies with his nation, our father, our 12 tribes. Paul's basic point is this. He didn't turn his back on Judaism. He just turned toward the one in whom all the promises that God made to the Jewish people were fulfilled. He was honoring God in turning to Jesus. His faith in Jesus, his faith in the Messiah, the fulfiller of God's promises, is what irritated his people. And the fact that resurrection was involved, which was a difficult point for many to accept, that should not deter anybody's faith. Many Romans believed in immortality of the soul, but not in physical resurrection. Although many Jews believed, most Jews outside of the Sadducees believed in a future resurrection, most Jews still had problems with the current, a present historical kind of resurrection. But the resurrection of Jesus was the key to everything that he had been talking about. They saw the talk of the resurrection of Jesus as the unfurling of a red flag before a bull. But Paul's belief was that the resurrection was the unfurling of a red carpet. It was just the means of access to God through Jesus and what he had accomplished on the cross and what he accomplished through his resurrection. Because he conquered sin and death, we can conquer sin and death on his coattails. Paul gets back to the way things used to be. At one time, he was as deeply offended by Christians as they were now of him. Verse 9. So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. he refers to Jesus as he used to understand Jesus. He refers to him as Jesus of Nazareth. Not the Lord, not Christ, but just as some man named Jesus who was from Nazareth. He was offended by and he was hostile to Jesus, just like his countrymen, and many of them still are. He says in verse 10, And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. Literally, I set down a stone against them. That would just be a way to express your vote for something. He was in total agreement with even putting followers of Jesus to death. Verse 11. And as I punished them often in the synagogues, probably meaning the 39 lashes, the maximum that he could administer, which he himself would later experience on multiple occasions, what goes around comes around. He said, I tried to force them to blaspheme. Probably, I think most likely what that means is he was probably get them to deny the fact that Jesus was divine, that he was the Son of God, and that would be an expression of blasphemy. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. He's summarizing everything that we learned about Paul earlier in the book of Acts, especially chapter 8 and chapter 9. He was in favor of putting Stephen to death, and he started to be personally engaged in persecuting followers of Jesus. He was so anti-Christian that he pursued Christians wherever they went to stamp out the followers of Jesus. He tracked them down, he put them into prison, he contributed to their deaths. For Paul, life was good. This was really an exciting time. He was passionate. He thought he was serving God. And then all of a sudden, something dramatic happened to disrupt what had been a secure, fulfilling, comfortable kind of life. Verse 12. While so engaged in persecuting Christians, while so engaged, as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. This is the third time Paul's testimony is recorded in Acts. First in Acts chapter 9, second in Acts chapter 22. You'll notice some of the details he leaves out, but he adds some new details. Verse 14. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me, now while those who were with him, we learned from previous accounts, they heard a sound, only Paul heard a voice with a particular verbal message. I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, probably Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. You know what happened to Paul that changed him? A life-changing encounter with the risen Jesus. And his life as it used to be ceased to exist. Those around him knew something was happening because of the sights and the sound, but they didn't hear the message. They didn't hear the voice. Paul knew something of Jesus. He had no doubt listened to the sermons of the apostles and sermons of Stephen. That's probably what riled him up against Christians. But now he was personally confronted with the startling fact that Jesus was indeed alive. And he also learned that Jesus was one with his followers. That's a theme that Paul would emphasize much in his letters to explain that mystical relationship between Jesus and his church, because he realized that in persecuting believers that he was really persecuting Jesus. So the Lord said to Paul, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Jesus told Paul he was fighting against God. Just as a man might use a stick or a switch to prod or guide or direct an animal, so God was working to guide Paul. And he's saying, Paul, you're fighting against everything that I'm trying to do in your life. And no matter how hard Paul labored to discredit Jesus and Christians, he was fighting a losing battle. And actually, at this point, he was fighting a lost battle because it was already over. Verse 16. But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appointed you, I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also the things which I will appear to you. Paul was appointed by Jesus as a minister. He was an under-rower. That particular word for minister or servant would be an under-rower. That's the guy in the bottom of the ship, in the rowing galley, praying that the captain doesn't say it's time to water ski. That's the lowest of the low. You only exist if you are an under-rower. The only reason you exist is to do whatever your master says. That's it. That was the lowest of the low. God was appointing him as that kind of person. He used to labor under the authority of the religious leaders. Back in verse 12, he was going out under their authority. Now he has a new change and a new authority to answer to. He's now under the authority of Jesus, the one whose followers he used to persecute. He was also going to express his ministry through being a witness to the risen Savior. Now he knows firsthand, personally, that Jesus is alive, that he is the Messiah, that he is the Savior. His previously blinded eyes were open, and now he could be used to open the eyes of others. He now had experienced personal forgiveness and could share that message of forgiveness with others. Paul, as he used to be, ceased to exist. Saul, as he used to be, ceased to exist. And now he was Paul the Apostle. Al Max used to stand on Kingstown Road in Wakefield, but no longer. Today on that site sits the South Kingstown Post Office. And so the man Saul used to exist, but on the site known of his life stands a new person. The Apostle Paul. And Jesus was going to protect Paul and going to use him in a powerful way. He speaks about the fact that he will protect Paul in verse 17. Rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. Paul was used to target other people. Now the roles were going to be reversed. Now he was going to be the target. And yet God said, I am going to protect you. I will rescue you from your own people and from Gentiles. We've already seen that happen, haven't we, all the way through the book of Acts. Whether he's in Jerusalem or whether he's on his three missionary journeys, he was under attack by Gentiles. He was under attack by Jews. And what did God do? God kept protecting him. He protected Paul because he wanted to use Paul. Verse 18, what was he going to use Paul to do? To open their eyes, and by their eyes, he's talking about, in the context, the eyes of both Jews and Gentiles. To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Paul would be used to open the eyes of those who were blind to the truth. Why? So that they could turn from the darkness of Satan's domain to the glory of God's reign. What a dramatic change. And some blessings will come with that. And two of the blessings that people will receive through his ministry, one is the blessing of forgiveness. The forgiveness of sins. And who doesn't need that? Who doesn't need to be forgiven? Whether you realize it or not, we all need forgiveness because we've all sinned. Even if no one else knows it, you know it. And not to burst your bubble, we know it. We know about your sin too. Well, we may not know every specific one, but we know you're just like us. You're a sinner in need of grace and sinner in need of a Savior. The second blessing that we get through Paul's ministry for those who put their faith in Christ is an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in Jesus. We sinners receive a place in God's family. We inherit all that He has to offer us. We have a place with those who are sanctified, with those who are holy, who are set apart. We get the forgiveness. That's great. We don't have the consequences of our sin, but we also receive the benefits of that. We receive a place with those who are holy and set apart to God. And it all comes about by faith in Jesus. And Paul was used to bring this life-changing message to Jews and to Gentiles. Both could benefit from the message about Jesus. You know, we learned that very early on in the life of Jesus, like right after His birth, like 8 days after His birth. Remember when Jesus is brought to the temple by His parents? And they come to this old, devout man named Simeon? And God had told Simeon that he wouldn't die until he saw the Messiah. What did Simeon say upon seeing the infant Jesus? Remember Luke chapter 2, verses 29 to 32? Now, Lord, You are releasing Your bondservant to depart in peace, according to Your word. For my eyes have seen Your salvation, which You have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of Your people Israel. Jesus was a source of light to both Jews and Gentiles, and Paul was going to be used by God to spread that news. He'd bring that message to others. And he was actually doing it right now in this hall in Caesarea. There were Jews and Gentiles present. The most notable Gentile would have been Festus the governor, and the most notable Jew would have been Herod, who was half-Jewish. He's fulfilling his mission right at that very moment. The only uncertainty was whether those in attendance would respond in faith. Paul goes on, verse 19. So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision. I'm just doing what God told me to do. But kept declaring both to those of Damascus first, and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. Paul said, I've been obedient to my calling. Everywhere, to everybody. I got saved on the road to Damascus. When I was in Damascus, I was doing this. I went back to Jerusalem, I did it there. I did it all over the place, my missionary journeys. I did it to Jews, I did it to Gentiles. And at that very moment, he was doing it before them. And his message was basically always the same, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. He would call people to repent, to change their mind. They need to change their mind about everything. Change their mind about how they saw themselves. Change their minds about how they understood Jesus. Change their mind about how they thought they could be right with God. And then they needed to turn. They needed to turn to God in His direction, on His terms, in humility, in faith. And accompanying that repentance, that changing of the mind, accompanying that turning, is the performing of deeds appropriate to repentance. Paul's not suggesting that works are a substitute for faith. He's just indicating that genuine faith acts on what it affirms. That's all he's saying. If we've truly repented and turned to God, our lives will obviously be different, won't they? Because now we see ourselves as different than we used to see ourselves. Now we see that we have an allegiance to somebody else. Naturally, our lives are going to be different because up to that point, we did what we wanted to do. Of course there's going to be deeds appropriate, fitting repentance, because we're totally different. And Paul pressed people with that. Repent, turn, show it. Dynamic faith manifests itself in changed behavior, doesn't it? That's the message he gave to Jews and Gentiles. The gospel still calls for that vibrant, dynamic faith today. Verse 21, Paul continues, "For this reason," and I think he's probably talking about for the reason that he's extending this tremendous hope to both Jews and Gentiles, "for this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. So having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying to small and great," small being those of low social standing, "great being those of high social standing, such as those who were gathered in that room at that very moment. I stand to this day testifying to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light, both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." Paul says, all I've done, all I've believed and proclaimed has been what the prophets and Moses predicted. So in essence, Paul is saying, if you disbelieve me, you're disbelieving what Moses and the prophets said, because I'm only telling you what they said. Paul's not a rebel. He's the one who's honoring his forefathers. He didn't turn his back on Judaism. He was turning toward the one that Judaism was anticipating. The Moses and the prophets tell us about the suffering of Jesus, his resurrection, his offering of hope to Jews and Gentiles. We won't take the time to refer to all those references. You know, we've listened to so many sermons of different people in the book of Acts that all these passages have come up. But in the interest of time, we won't do that. But Paul's saying, everything that I tell you about Jesus, you can find it in the law and the prophets. Apparently, Governor Festus had heard enough. All this talk about theology, all this talk about rising from the dead, all this talk about groups like Jews and Gentiles. Listen, prejudice wasn't a new thing. It didn't just become invented. Generally speaking, Romans weren't that fond. Most Romans weren't that fond of Jews. And he was probably just as upset by the talk of resurrection as by the fact that Jews and Gentiles could be one. So all this stuff was probably eating away at him. So we read in verse 24, "While Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, 'Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad.'" He suggests that Paul's been studying and thinking too much, and all this stuff he's talking about is just a bunch of craziness. All this talk about resurrection and Jews and Gentiles being one. Paul, you're spouting a bunch of fanciful stuff. It reminds me of some of the things that Paul said about how people perceive the gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let me just read a few snippets. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God." Verse 21. "God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." Verse 23. "But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." Was Paul out of his mind in all this stuff he was saying? Verse 25. "But Paul said, 'I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus.'" Shows respect. What a great way to handle somebody who's just called you nuts. Paul doesn't resort to his tactic. He says, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth." Not words of insanity, words of sober truth. And then what he does is he turns his attention to Agrippa, because that's the man he's trying to reach at this moment. "For the king knows," he's talking about Agrippa, "for the king knows about these matters. And I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. He knew Herod Agrippa was familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. He knew that there was a future hope of resurrection. He probably knew also things about Jesus from what he heard going on. Actually, he was responsible for what went on in the temple, and he would know things about Jesus. And Paul is telling him, I'm asking you, you know, like, have an open mind. You know this stuff I'm talking about. I'm not talking about some secret stuff. Festus doesn't know about this stuff. It's made up stuff to him, but you know I'm talking about some real stuff here that other people know about. It wasn't done in secret. It wasn't done in a corner. Then Paul puts the king on the spot. Verse 27. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. Paul knows, Agrippa knew what the prophets taught. He just didn't know if Agrippa believed what the prophets taught. And maybe in this context, he didn't know whether he believed what the prophets said about the Messiah. And he didn't know if Agrippa believed that Jesus was the Messiah. I imagine Herod being rather uncomfortable after there. He thought, after all, he was there thinking he was the one asking the questions. And now Paul turns the table. And he asked the probing question to Herod. I think he was probably in a little bit of a difficult spot. If he denied the teaching of the prophets, he'd anger his fellow Jews. If he affirmed his belief in the prophets, he might be attacked by Paul for not recognizing that Jesus is the Messiah. If you believe the prophets, why don't you believe what they said about Jesus? If he acknowledged too much about what Paul was saying, I wonder if he felt he would lose a little respect among the Romans who were there, who immediately tuned out when he started talking about resurrection. He might lose face with Festus and other skeptical Romans. How did Herod respond? Verse 28. Agrippa replied to Paul, "In a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian." Second time the word Christian appears. First time was in Acts chapter 11, 26. In Antioch they were called Christians. Probably because that's what set them apart from every other religious group there and even most of the Jews in Antioch. These people were so obsessed with Christ. It may have been used as a derogatory term, but if it was, they wore it as a badge of courage, because who wouldn't want to be identified with the Savior of the world? The response of Agrippa is, "In a short time you will persuade me to become a Christian." I'm not exactly sure what was meant by that. It can be understood in various ways. It could be understood as a statement, as it is in the New American Standard Updated. It could be understood as a question, as a number of other translations take it. "In a short time, do you think you can persuade me to be a Christian?" It's hard to know. Is this a statement? Is this a statement expressing that, you know, Paul, in a short time, you could convince me? Is this a sincere expression of that? Or is it a question that has a sense of either sarcasm or incredulity, such as, "So, you think that in such a short time, you will persuade me to become a Christian?" In any case, I think Agrippa knows that if what Paul says is true, it demands a response. And there's only one response appropriate if what Paul is saying is true. Agrippa just appears to brush it off. I don't think he wants to be put on the spot. It may be for personal reasons, it may be for political reasons, it may be for both. It would be nice if he was under such personal conviction that's why he was uncomfortable and he said, I just want to dismiss you and dismiss Paul, and I'll do it in a cute way, a smart way. Maybe that's possible, because he had plenty of skeletons in his closet. Or maybe he just felt uncomfortable discussing this in a public setting. And he's just trying to focus the attention back on Paul. Who do you think you are trying in such a short time to convince me? But this is the way Paul responds, regardless of what was going on in Agrippa's mind. Verse 29. And Paul said, I would wish to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. You know what Paul's desire for him was? The same desire he had for every man and every woman he ever had contact with. His desire that they too would have a life-changing encounter with Jesus. He wanted them to be just like him, except for the chains. He didn't want them to be imprisoned as he had been. It would be very nice to read in the next verse that the king bowed down. But that's not what we read. Verse 30. The king stood up, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them. And when they had gone aside, they began talking to one another, saying, this man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Once again, Paul's innocence is proclaimed. Agrippa and Festus realize the only reason Paul's going to Rome is because of protocol. And they have to respect his right to go to Caesar. I have a feeling that Festus and Agrippa were thinking there, thinking, you know, well, you know, they're in control of this. They decided Paul is going to Rome. But as we know, God was sending Paul to Rome. And he was just using them to get him there. Remember the promise that God gave Paul when he was rescued from being killed by the Jewish mob in Jerusalem, which is how all this started? Remember that? Acts 23, verse 11. Remember what the Lord appeared to him that night? Acts 23, 11. And the Lord stood at his side and said, take courage, for you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem? Check. So you must witness at Rome also. Festus and Agrippa thought they were sending Paul there, but it was God who was working through them to bring his promise to pass. And speaking about God carrying out his plan, remember what Jesus said to his disciples? No, you don't remember this, but I remember what Jesus said to his disciples in Luke chapter 21 after warning them about a coming judgment on Jerusalem? Luke chapter 21, verse 12. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors. For my name's sake, it will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. Doesn't that sound a lot like what we've been reading in Acts? Throughout Acts, and especially today, what we've been reading, as Paul stood before this king and Saul stood before this governor? And didn't it lead to an opportunity for Paul to give his testimony? And then Jesus continued in verse 14, so make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. Well, Festus nor Agrippa could refute Paul. They dismissed him, but they couldn't refute him. The message of the gospel has been proclaimed for a few thousand years, and it leaves in its wake a bunch of changed lives. Is yours one of them? Is mine one of them? That's why the message is proclaimed. And the reason it's changed is not because we make a resolution and we change our lives. We are changed from the inside out. That's how it happens. And we can't do it ourselves. The way we live changes because we're a new person, we have a new allegiance, but we can't make that change happen. It comes when we repent, when we turn in faith and humility. And then God begins to sanctify us and set us apart and make us more like His Son. It just starts when we recognize reality that we're broken and only one person can fix us. This is a good time to do it. If you have any questions about how to connect with God through Christ, please talk to me about it. But my guess is that most of us here have already had that encounter. And I would just remind us that I think, like Paul, we have now become ministers and witnesses. We're like the rowers on the bottom of the ship. You know, how fast? What do you want us to do? And then all we have to do, you know what I like about Paul's message here? It was very positive, and it was just his own personal experience with Jesus. He didn't get pulled into all these arguments. He just explained why he was the way he was and why he did what he did. Because of Jesus, he changed his life. And that's what we can do as well. Because we don't know who's ready to hear that. There's lots of times we go out and we tell people about Jesus and we know they're shut down and they're not ready. But it may be the next person who's already been spiritually prepared to hear that. And we want to be God's minister. We want to be God's witness. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this wonderful chapter and just a chance to see Paul in action in a rather, at best, neutral and at worst, hostile audience of great people. And yet he stood there calmly and confidently and just proclaimed his faith in Jesus and the need of everyone for Jesus. Lord, we just pray that we'd be like Paul, first of all, and that our lives are changed. And second, that we serve him, serve you the way Paul served you. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.